down to the manger, see the little stranger wrapped in swaddling, Lord, the Prince of Peace. The wheels start turning, torches start burning, and behold, wise men journey from the east. How a little baby boy bring the people so much joy. Son of a carpenter, Mary carried the light. This must be Christmas, must be tonight.
Welcome to the 40-minute Christ Hold Fast Christmas special. This is where we've done the unthinkable, and we have combined the cast of 40 minutes in the Old Testament with 30 minutes in the New Testament, which I am the common denominator there, to talk about some messianic texts, some prophecies of Jesus coming, because, you know, tis the season. Tis the season to be in Isaiah. So I am joined, therefore, by both Chad Bird and Eric Sorensen. How you guys doing today?
Hey, we're good. This is exciting. It's good to see the Old Testament and New Testament coming together, united in a common bond and goal, right?
Never done before.
Never. As it was always meant to be. Yeah, I feel like this meeting of 40 minutes and 30 minutes together was meant to happen before the dawn of time, that this was written somewhere.
It was.
This is divinely ordained.
Yeah.
It's right there. Chad told me that the reason we had to do this is because if you know the Hebrew real well, it's also, not only does it speak about the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, it speaks about the union of 40 minutes and 30 minutes discussing the birth in Bethlehem.
Hezekiah chapter 3, verse 14 prophesies that. Yes.
Yes. Yes.
It's all there.
Yeah, so it was, it was really out of our controls, meant to be. Hey, what we're going to do here, guys, is just going to show up on both the 40 minutes in the Old Testament feed and the 30 minutes in the New Testament feed this week. So if you listen to 30 minutes in the New Testament, but you don't listen to 40 minutes in the Old Testament, you'll get to hear Chad, and then if he's not terrible, you can go and listen to me and him do some Old Testament stuff. And if you listen to 40 minutes, but you don't listen to 30 minutes, you can figure out if Eric's terrible or not. And if you like that, you can go and check out me and Eric talking about the New Testament on that podcast. It's going to show up in both feeds. And but we're all here together. And before we get going, since people will be listening to their Christmas songs, since they're going to be traveling on the road, they might need to know, what are your favorite Christmas carols or hymns? Chad, you go.
Well, I'm going to go total old school on you here. I'm going to go with a Luther hymn, "From Heaven Above to Earth I Come." It's a long hymn, as you might expect, coming from Luther, but it's just packed full of good, rich material. So that's what I'm going to go with.
You know what? I would have swore. It's shocking that you would go old school and go Luther. I thought for sure you were going to say, "Mary, Did You Know" by the Gaither Vocal Band.
Well, that was going to be my second option, but I was afraid that Eric might steal it.
Yeah. Every time I hear that song, I'm thinking, yeah, she did. An angel told her. So she totally knew. Like, did you know this was God? Yeah, she did.
Yeah, yes. So my favorite Christmas carol or Christmas hymn is "What Child Is This?" Especially when you include all the verses. In a lot of hymnals, they don't include all the verses. But if you look at all the verses of that tune, there's some great imagery about what Jesus actually came to do. It avoids some of the over-romanticized visions of the manger and focuses on the fact that this baby came to ultimately have nails driven into his hands and a spear driven into his side for the redemption of sinners, for the forgiveness of sins. And so I love that stuff. And so I think "What Child Is This?" is probably my favorite.
You know, Eric, you have stolen my song. Well, that's my Christmas jam right there. And if you have not, or the listeners have not, now you might hate this, you might love this. I feel like there's probably not a very good chance of people taking what I'm about to say, doing what I'm about to tell them to do, and coming away thinking like, meh, it's all right. I think you're either going to love it or you're going to hate it, but there's a version of "What Child Is This?" by a band called Cloverton That is, I love it. I love it. I'm a little bit rock and roll, so just know that going in. But it's pretty great. And if you hate it, that's fine too. I get it. It's like sometimes you don't want to, you know. Hey, no one likes their sacred cows touched. I get it. Like, so if that's your song and you like it on the piano or the organ only or the choir, I get it. But maybe if you're a less idolatrous person, you can suffer it and like it. So check that out.
You know what you should do? You should put that at the end of the podcast, Dan.
I will
put it, for our bumper music.
I will. I'll bumper with Cloverton. What Child Is This? I'm gonna go with Savior of the Nations Come. That's an old one. Actually, you know, that's some people credit that to Luther, but he actually just translated it into the common language, into the German. There, that is actually originally accredited to Ambrose as an Advent prayer.
The father of Christian hymnody, right?
Hey, so Chad,
put
that in your pipe and smoke it, man.
Yeah, you way outschooled me, man, by centuries.
I feel like my life's mission is accomplished. I just went more old school than Chad.
You went totally patristic there.
That's right. I like my hymns patristic. All right. Well, that's a good transition, though. Savior of the Nations Come, because what we're going to be talking about today is the sort of the prophetic voices saying that the Savior of the Nations is going to come, the prophecy of the incarnation. And we're going to start, I think we're going to start in Isaiah here. And Chad, we'll let you take it away since you are the Old Testament guy.
Yeah, so I like to think of approaching Christmas as walking backwards to Bethlehem. Because when you're walking towards the Nativity, you're looking back on everything that led up to it. You're looking back on the various prophecies about the Messiah, some of which we will look at today. And you're also looking at narratives that in one way or another are going to serve as a type or a foreshadowing of the incarnation of our Lord, as well as some of the things we've looked at in 40 minutes in the Old Testament about how Christ already then was manifesting himself in the appearance of a human being to people like Moses at the burning bush or to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. So When you're walking toward Christmas, you're always walking backwards to Bethlehem, looking at everything that led up to this climactic moment in human history when God takes on our own flesh in order that he might redeem us as his own. So what we're going to look at, if depending on how much time we have, are a couple of sections from the Shakespeare of the prophets, as he's sometimes called, Isaiah. And then if we also have time, we're going to check out Micah, one of his contemporaries, and see what he has to say about the birthplace of our Lord. So we're in Isaiah 7. That's where we're going to start out. And this is the prophecy of the virgin birth. That's what this chapter is most well known for. But way too often that prophecy is just kind of plucked out of the context. And unfortunately, when that happens, you miss the whole impact of what this this ancient sign was supposed to communicate. So we need to get kind of the backdrop of where the sign was given in order that we can fully appreciate what it means. So this is a long time before the birth of our Lord. This is in the 700s BC, specifically about 734, 735 BC. And we got a king in the southern part of Israel in Judah whose name is Ahaz. So at this time you've got a long time split between the north and the south. They split after the death of Solomon into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and there were sporadic civil wars that went on between the northern and the southern parts, and one of those is going on right now. And not only is the northern kingdom threatening and attacking the southern kingdom where Ahaz is king, but they've also joined forces. Some of their neighbors, the Arameans, have joined forces with the northern kingdom of Israel in order to attack and and eventually subjugate the Southern Kingdom. So you've got threats, you've got political alliances, you've got wars and battles and impending possible destruction kind of looming in the background here. And then you've got Ahaz, the king, he's caught between political alliances that he could make. He could try and make a deal with these people attacking him, or the more attractive option for him is to make a deal with the Assyrians and their king Tiglath-Pileser, and hopefully then to basically put himself in submission to the Assyrians so that the Assyrians are going to help him out. The long and short of this is you've got Ahaz, who is faced with an option. Either he can put his trust in some sort of political salvation, which is going to come from the Assyrians, or he can put his trust in the Lord, who has sworn to be with Israel and to protect them. So this whole story really revolves around the question of faith and where that faith is going to be placed. Is it going to be placed in people, in kings, in political alliances, in the things of this world, in the things that conform to reason and to human expectation? Or is the faith going to be placed in the Lord, who's promised to be with Israel, to save them, to preserve them, and eventually to send them the Messiah who will save them? So in the background is this question of faith.
Now, you know, Ahaz, I don't think that relying on political maneuvers or military strength for your deliverance is applicable at all to our current time and place.
Not a bit. I mean, the church learned long ago not to put its faith in any sort of political alliances whatsoever.
Well, you would hope that the church learned that, right? I don't know.
Wouldn't it be nice? Yeah, wouldn't it be nice?
Yeah. Christians everywhere are totally not depending upon political strength and totally reliant upon the coming of God in the form of Christ. Yeah, that's where all our hope and trust resides.
Isn't that the way it always is, though? Because it's always easier to trust in something that we think that we can in some way control or manipulate. Something that has measurable results, something that has immediate satisfaction, something that really promises to give us what we want. That's always the direction we go. It doesn't matter whether it's the church and politics or us individually and the things under our control. That's always the way that we, by nature, gravitate. That's because we're all theologians of glory instead of theologians of the cross, because what God asks us to trust in is often that which is counterintuitive and doesn't seem like it's going to work, because it's always directed back to the cross and to grace and to things that are outside of our control. So we're all kind of Ahaz, in other words. Mm-hmm.
I can't help but think of Hebrews 11, you know, that defining verse about faith, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That one of the real appeals of any idol, which certainly politics can be for people, and for us, is that it's seen. And so it seems to, you know, hey, this seems to be a good option for us. And constantly in the scriptures, we're being called back to say, no, trust in what's not seen yet, but trust in it because God said it.
Yeah. So what's the promise then, Chad? How is God say that he's gonna make this okay?
Here's what happens. So God sends Isaiah, the prophet, in order to deliver a word to Ahaz. Now Ahaz is a bad dude. I failed to mention that. I mean, he's a lot of the kings in the Old Testament are bad guys, but I mean, he outbads even some of the worst kings of Israel. He was a full-blown idolater. He set up an altar to another god in front of Yahweh's temple. I mean, there's hardly anything that a bad king did in the Old Testament that Ahaz didn't outdo. So that's kind of where he's at. And so knowing that beforehand, you can probably expect what his reaction is going to be when Isaiah approaches him. And Isaiah goes out to him and basically says, hey, this is what the Lord is doing. He's promising to deliver you. And what he's calling you to do is to believe in his word of promise. That's what he's placed before you. So political alliance or the word of God. And then he follows this up, and this is where we're kind of getting to the whole the prophecy that I mentioned earlier. I'm going to read for you what we have in Isaiah 7, beginning at verse 10. So we have this conversation, and then it follows up with the second conversation. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz and said, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, that is Isaiah responded, listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So that's where we kind of finally reach the crescendo in this whole dialogue that takes place between Ahaz and Isaiah. So Isaiah, delivering God's word to Ahaz, says, listen, if it's too hard for you to believe in the verbal promise of God, then ask for a sign. The Lord says, you know, I'll move heaven and earth. You can make this sign as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. And then Ahaz refuses. It's kind of this pious pretense. Oh, no. I wouldn't want to test God. Well, God is telling you to ask for a sign. There's no testing that's going on here. You're testing the Lord by refusing to ask for a sign.
It's pretty good when a guy that's got an idol out in front of the temple is like, I wouldn't want to do anything to offend this God.
No, I'm really careful in my piety not to offend God in any way.
There's something in that, by the way. The obvious idol outside the temple, and then you're like, I wouldn't presume upon God's patience. Who am I to ask?
Far be it for me to test the Lord by any actions in which I engage.
It's amazing how often we can mask our sin with false piety, right? I mean, that's what's really going on. That's where we win. Oh, no, I'm just too holy for that. Ask another thing.
Yeah, so that one verse, oh, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord, that perhaps gives us a greater insight into Ahaz's personality than anything else. So Isaiah responds, listen, O house of David, which is interesting. He doesn't say, now listen now, O Ahaz. He says, listen, house of David, because Ahaz, in his person, in his office as king, he personifies the house of David. The house of David here is in reference to the whole regal lineage of the kings who are descended from David, of whom Ahaz was one. So the house of David is kind of the whole kingship history of Judah. So Ahaz is embodying kind of all the kings before him and all the kings after him in his one person. So that's important when we hear this sign given. He says, listen now, house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? So you're putting God's patience to the limit. And God says, therefore, if you're not going to ask for a sign, even though I've told you to, then I will give you a sign. And this is what the sign will be. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, the reason this sign fits so perfectly with everything that precedes it is because it makes as much logical sense for us to expect a virgin to conceive as it does for Ahaz to expect that salvation would come from the Lord in the presence of all these foes who were surrounding him. So both kind of the political situation of Ahaz and this prophecy situation fit, because they're both calling for faith, like Eric said earlier, and that which is unseen, that which is incredible, that which doesn't seem like there's any possibility of it happening. And the only way it's going to happen is by God speaking into existence this salvation, just like he will speak his word into the womb of the virgin. So he would speak salvation into this seemingly barren and hopeless situation in which Ahaz found himself.
Yeah.
So the prophecy fits then with this call to faith in the creative word of God, which always accomplishes that which it speaks.
Yeah. You know, I think it's interesting that the good news, right? So like the hope of your salvation, both the house of David's salvation and ours, this promise is not, the God makes some promises that are pretty, pretty flamboyant, right? I mean, like some pretty extreme promises, like where he, my mighty hand will deliver you and stuff. And you could interpret those as these sort of like, well, God through is going to like wipe some people out, or God is going to raise us up, and then we're going to, you know, we're like David, we're going to rise up and slay. I mean, there's prophecies like that in the Old Testament for Israel against their foes and this sort of thing. But this prophecy, I just think we can miss it because we're so used to it. We're like, yeah, I mean, I set up the nativity, like, yeah, a virgin bore a kid, like, yeah, you know, that's what Christmas is about. But like, if you don't know, if no one's ever heard this explicitly stated like this before, and then this dude comes and says, God will give you a sign. A virgin will conceive. That's so weird. Like, one, like, how am I going to know about that? Like how am I going to verify that? Like, this whole, what? Like, we got a problem here. We got, like, a military problem here. We got, like, oppressors and enemies and stuff. And you're telling me that, like, oh, a virgin will conceive and bear a child. Awesome. That should be really helpful.
Yeah. I think the key in at least, you know, when I read this passage is the very end of verse 14, where we learn the identity of this child, that he shall be called Emmanuel, you know, God with us. That ultimately what Ahaz is being called to trust is God's presence with him and God's presence with his people. That God is not absent from Ahaz. And Ahaz probably at that moment is feeling, you know, for probably many good reasons of his own doing, that God is not around, that God is not there. But it's actually the promise that this child will be the very presence of God, that the kingdom of God comes with this child, that is really the anchor for our hope and the anchor for our faith as well. It's the identity of the child that gives us strength and hope.
Yeah, this is why it's applicable not only to Ahaz but to us as well. You know, it's the birth of the Messiah is the promise grace that gave hope to the people of the Old Testament, just like it's the promise grace that gives hope to us today. So this one-time birth, this coming of the Emmanuel, is that which continues to define God's saving presence with us in a time when he's seemingly absent. So the virgin birth, the presence of Emmanuel, is the assurance that not only is God with us kind of in a, I guess what we would say, a spiritual sense, but that he has sunk himself into our flesh. So this is not just God with us in the sense that, you know, he's with us in spirit, but that this is God with us in the flesh. A virgin is going to conceive a real human child, a son, and this son is going to be the God who is with us. So this incarnate presence of God, one of us, a brother in the flesh, is here to be with us and to save us.
Yeah, God aligning himself with his creation by becoming one with it is really, I mean, what the incarnation and the majesty of the incarnation is all about.
Yeah, I think that it's tempting to believe that, you know, that we have, that we're saved. I mean, and this is true. Like we're saved by this all powerful God who is able to deliver us and all this sort of thing. That's true. But that the good news is sort of looked at as God, you know, reigning in power and majesty and strength, right? That's going to save us. We include it in some prayers and stuff. We talk about like Jesus who was seated at the right hand of the Father and that sort of thing. But really, the reason we can have confidence of that God is for us is because Christ is for us, and that God, not God out there in the heavenly seated at the right hand of the Father, is why I know I'm saved. As much as God with us, that God came and made himself low, that he condescended. That's how I know that he came and united himself to all his creation in an actual flesh and blood physical way. And that I know that he won't deny that.
And that doesn't just end in his incarnation either. I mean, you know, you think about the last words in his Great Commission, I am with you always to the very end of the age. I mean, his presence is guaranteed. And that's what he gives to his disciples as he's sending them out on mission to comfort them, because the mission's not going to be easy. This life is going to be filled with many tribulations and persecutions and all sorts of difficulty. But fear not, I am with you always to the very end of the age.
Right, because our hope is not, hey, God is findable. Mm-hmm. Our hope is not we can find God if we seek him, but rather that he has come and dwelt among us and sought and found us.
Right.
Yeah. Good stuff. Good stuff. Well, that's Isaiah 7. That's one of the prophecies of the incarnation of our Lord. But shall we move on?
Yeah. Hit this. Yeah. We got, like 13 minutes to look at Isaiah 9. Let's do that.
All right, let's keep moving then. So flipping over a couple chapters here, we have another one of these very well known sections of Isaiah, and it starts out by referencing a geographical area of Israel. So I'm looking at Isaiah 9 already, verse 1 here. It says, there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. It says, in earlier times, God treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And one of the things that the Old Testament does quite frequently is it infuses geography with theology, so that when you look at the terrain, you're actually looking at theology, because it's in many cases Israel put sin on the map. There's some places named after sinful actions. In other places, there's a mountain which is the embodiment of God's activity, like Sinai is of the giving of the law, or the Jordan River and its meaning in connection with the crossing of Israel into the Holy Land, or even the baptism of Christ in the Jordan River. So geography is important, because this geography in some way communicates theology, and that's what's going on here. So you've got the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali kind of in this gloom and in this darkness because of the oppression that they often suffered. This is the northern part of Israel, and because of that, the northern part often bore the brunt of invading armies from the outside. So if anyone was going to get hit, they were going to get hit hardest when an invading army came in. So because of everything they had suffered over the centuries, these areas of Israel are described as in gloom or in darkness. And they're connected then with Galilee of the Gentiles. But then it goes on after this to say that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. And those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Of course, this, you can't hear light and darkness without thinking of which gospel.
Star Wars Episode 4.
This reminds me of Johannine literature. This reminds me of John.
Yeah. Oh, you threw the adjective in there. Johannine.
Yes.
This is John, right? He loves this whole light and darkness, these depictions of evil and righteousness, of God's work and the devil's work, of sin and of holiness, you know, this contrast that you have here. So you got people walking in darkness who are going to see this great light. They don't kindle the light. They see a great light. And they live in a dark land, but the light's going to shine on them. So this is a shocking epiphany of divine work that's about to illumine the darkness in which they've been residing. So this is God's activity that's about to dawn on them. They have as much to do with it as we have to do with the rising of the sun every day. God simply accomplishes it, and they are shocked by what he's about to accomplish.
Yeah, and we talked about this in 30 minutes in the New Testament as we were going through Matthew, but Matthew references this as he writes to the, Matthew is a gospel written primarily to the Jews. But he quotes a ton of Old Testament, right? And he quotes this. He talks about, because Jesus is, he comes from Galilee, and he talks about, hey, this is a fulfillment of that. This light that has shone on them is in the form of this baby on the run.
Yeah, you know, one of the things that I love about the Gospel of Matthew is that he is, it's like he runs through the whole Old Testament full speed along the way, just picking up verses here and there. And these verses are intended to be kind of windows into other stories and greater context. So that, yeah, that's one of the things he's trying to accomplish is along the way, he drops these verses which say, hey, look at how God has prepared the way by giving us these signs of what his son is going to accomplish when he comes. So Isaiah, Matthew, I mean, Matthew's basically preaching on Isaiah when he does that. Well, then it goes on. It says, you shall multiply the nation. You're going to increase their gladness. They'll be glad in your presence, just like the gladness of the harvest, or as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So we've got light dawning. We've got rejoicing taking place, just like people rejoiced at harvest time, or they rejoice in victory as they divide the spoils of war. Why? Well, we're getting there. Verse 4 says, here's what God's going to do. He's going to break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. He's also going to break the rod of their oppressor, just like he did at the Battle of Midian. Now, I got to say this, because this happens to be one of my favorite favorite verses to point out to something that the Old Testament frequently does. So the Battle of Midian, what's he talking about? What's the Battle of Midian? Well, that's in reference to something that happened way earlier in the time of the judges, when a judge by the name of Gideon defeated the Midianites and the Amalekites and the sons of the east. And if you remember the story, the way that Gideon had 300 men, they weren't Spartans, by the way. This was the original 300. He had 300 Israelites, and they went out in the middle of the night, and they surrounded 300 soldiers. I mean, they were going to a camp of tens, if not hundreds of thousands of enemy soldiers. And they went out with, not with swords and shields, but with clay jars and torches and trumpets. And they broke the clay jars, they held the torches high, and then they blew their trumpets. And God confused the Midianites so much by this that the Midianites just started killing themselves. So it's this crazy, wild battle that takes place, where the victory is given to the Israelites only because God was fighting with them and for them. And I think the reason that's so significant is because in reference to the Battle of Midian here, Isaiah is saying, hey, when this victory comes, when the Messiah comes, it's also going to be kind of a backwards sort of victory in which he accomplishes salvation by means of unorthodox weapons, things that you would never have chosen, like a cross. Mm. Well, let's get to kind of the verse of Isaiah 9. That's verse 6. It says, for, so all of this is leading up to verse 6. All these things are going to take place. Well, why? Well, here's the reason. Because a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or a peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this.
Yeah. You know what I like? So all of that is because of the incarnation, because God is going to send his son. And what I love about this, as you see this, like, unto us a child is born, like, unto us a child is given. So this is Christ for you. You know, not like, you know, God will come, but this is given unto, like, the unto is important, like, unto you, like, he's given you, this is Christ for you in the incarnation to do all these things. And what does this? This is the zeal of the Lord will do this, right? And like that word zeal, like that word, you can correct me if I'm wrong in Hebrew, but I know up in that Greek, it's like the passion of the Lord will do that, which reminds me again of John, who says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," right? That the love of God, the zeal of God, the passion of God will do this. That God is passionate about this, and that it's him alone that accomplishes this. I'm reminded of there's a hymn by Johann Gerhardt where he says, "Love caused the incarnation."
Yeah, that's what this is all about.
Just a side note to this too. When Luther preaches on this passage, man, if you want to hear, frankly, if you want to read great Christmas preaching, read Luther preaching on Isaiah 9. I mean, it really doesn't get better than this. Whereas you would think that he would naturally spend a ton of time on the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, those amazing declarations of this child, where he spends his time almost in every Christmas sermon on this passage is in those first words of verse 6. Unto us. And he will say, you need to capitalize those two letters, U and S, because those are the letters that make everything matter in this passage. For you.
That's the gospel. I mean, that's what makes it good news and simply not news, right? This isn't just news that a child was born. Even just news that a child who's a great child was born. It's not even just news that God was born, but that all of this happened for us. That's what makes it good news. So the gospel is not just simply the declaration of what God has accomplished, but the declaration of what God has accomplished for us and for our salvation. So yeah, I mean, write those words in gold, because that's where the gospel is. It's all done on our behalf.
Yeah. The unto us and the given, you know, the last time I preached on this, I basically spent the entire sermon of that. And when you hear those words given, I'm going to get a little sacramental here, but when Isaiah says unto you a son is given, and, you know, and Jesus in the Lord's Supper says, you know, there's this sort of, you know, given and shed, right? This is that sort of thing, like his body and blood. This is the boiled all down, like the incarnation, the coming of Christ is about a gift. I mean, it's the whole reason we give each other gifts on Christmas, because this is out of response to this incredible gift that we've been given Christ. We've been gifted God in flesh out of the passion of God. He's just given us this and asked for nothing in return.
That's the great message of the incarnation, right? Emmanuel, God with us, a child born to us, God active out of his zeal for us, out of his love for us, in order to do anything. In fact, even becoming one of us in order that he might make us his own. That's the gift of the incarnation, that we have not only God for us and with us, but that God has become one of us to share our own human nature, in order that we might have everlasting assurance that he will not leave us or forsake us.
That's it. Guys, that's Christmas according to Isaiah, and that's out of time for us. Hopefully everyone enjoyed us rambling sort of through this. We put this together last minute, so hopefully we didn't confess any heresies. That's a goal. Hey, check out 30 Minutes in the New Testament if you don't. Check out 40 Minutes in the Old Testament if you don't, and you can hear more of this stuff. We really appreciate it, and we hope that all of you guys have a very blessed and Merry Christmas. Guys, thanks so much for coming on.
Hey, glad to be here.
Thank you. Merry Christmas, guys.
The silent word is pleased.